Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we are going to be looking at verse 9 today. We're still talking about the subject of the displacement of division. This will be part 3 of that. Last week, we talked about the power of positive thinking. Today, we're going to be talking about the practice of positive living from Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. The Bible says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." In the way of review, last week, again in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul continued the principle of displacing divisions as well as dealing with the cause of divisions and problems. And he goes there to the thoughts that provoke disunity. Remember, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, that says, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." And we learned that God has given to us as Christians the ability to control our thought life. And for the Christian, that knowledge requires us to do that. Once I identify a problem with the way I think or act or react, then I am responsible to make the necessary changes. Now, the need for the Philippian church, of course, remember, was to unify the body. And so the Apostle Paul teaches them and us how redirecting our thought life will enable us to accomplish that end. And again, you remember the title of that message was "The Power of Positive Thinking," but it is not the kind of positive thinking that the world employs, which is a man-centered approach that focuses on self and some unidentified and frankly non-existent source. But we learned that Christians have a very real source of power living in us, namely the person of Jesus Christ. When you become a Christian, Jesus Christ comes into your life, takes up residence in you, and the power of Christ, the person of Christ, dwells in us and enables us to live for Him. And there's no way to live up to the virtues that Paul identifies without Christ. If you're not a Christian, if you don't have Christ living in you, then you can't live like a Christian. In verse 8, we find a catalog of thinking for developing a proper mental attitude. And the principle of displacement still is in effect, and it means that we replace our negative thoughts with positive thoughts. And there's a reason for that, because it's not enough just to remove wrong thinking from our minds. If we simply reject a thought by sheer will, then it'll come back when we stop exercising our will. And if we don't build God's thought pattern into our thinking, thoughts that are counter to God will direct our thinking. But if we displace the world's thoughts with God's thoughts, we'll not only change our minds, but we'll change our actions as well, which is what we're going to be talking about today. There are, you remember, a number of passages in the New Testament that demonstrate this principle. We call them the put-off, put-on passages. One of them is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23 through 25, that says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds," there it is, "and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each one of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body." See, it's not enough just to put off the old self, but we must put on the new self by being made new in the attitudes of our mind. It's not enough just to put off those old attitudes, but we must put on new attitudes to replace them. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7 says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's why we have to do that, because we are what we think. If the Christian is to control his thought life, he must place godly thoughts into his mind. Now, where does he get those godly thoughts? Well, in verse 8, there is a series of whatevers, and these are the things that we're supposed to think on, because these are the things that God endorsed for us to think of. And he says there in verse 8 that we are to think about that which is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. And of course, we broke that down and looked at each one of those and what all of those mean. And really, this whole passage could be understood to encourage us to meditate on God's word, because that's where these things are found. That's where they come from. Psalm chapter 119, verse 9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. Now, that brings us up to today. That's where we left off last time. Now, that was review. Let's talk about the new. Now we come to the final element in this little mini-series on displacing division, and that is in verse 9. And the last feature in this list of elements necessary for displacing division, or stated positively for producing unity, is obeying God's standards. Not just thinking the right thoughts, but doing the right things, acting up on those thoughts. Now listen to what I'm going to tell you. In order to displace division, you must have godly attitudes and godly thoughts. And the source for all of those in verse 8, we saw last time, is the Word of God. But as we also alluded to last week, then you must have godly behavior, because you cannot divorce thought from action. We must rise up and put into practice the demands of the Christian gospel. And that's the point that we want to focus on today. Look again at verse 9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. He is now calling for practice. Earlier, last time, in verse 8, he called for the right thoughts, the right thinking. Now he's talking about the right practice. The term practice is the Greek word praso, and it isn't the same as do. Your translation may say do these, really not the same as do, which is a common Greek verb. But praso is a verb that means repetitive action. It's a word that means action that is continuous. We talk about, for example, the fact that a lawyer has a practice. A doctor has a practice. That doesn't mean that medicine is just something they do, but it's a constant way of life. It is who they are. And that's the intent of the word praso that is used here. Paul is saying, and this is so important, Paul is saying this should be your practice. These things that I told you about should be your pattern of life. And he's talking about how you conduct yourself, godly attitudes, peace, joy, humility, faith, gratitude, godly thoughts, thoughts that are true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and good, and then godly practices, good deeds. You see, spiritual stability finally comes down to the matter of living a life disciplined to obey God's standards. Now, it starts out with the way we think, all right? Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, all right? So the way we think becomes the way we live. So it starts with the way we think, but it boils down to then following up on those and living a life that is disciplined to obey God's standards. The reason that people have so many problems, which literally overpower them, and the reason we now have all of the books and the counselors and the psychologists and the psychiatrists and the methodologies and all of the diagnoses and the labels and the syndromes and the formula ad infinitum ad nauseum, is because they haven't come to understand the fact that the inability to live a balanced, stable life is directly related to the absence of godly attitudes, godly thoughts, and godly practices. And how in the world is somebody going to fix you? Because you're the only one who can fix those things in the power of God. You're the one who must walk in the Spirit that He might produce in you those attributes of peace and joy and humility and faith and gratitude. You're the one who must go into the Word of God and to find their thoughts that are true and honorable, right and pure and lovely. You have to do it. You're the one who must discipline your life to do what is right. Now, you show me a person who is filled with the Spirit and therefore having godly attitudes. You show me a person in whom the Word of Christ dwells richly so that they have godly thoughts. You show me a person who lives an obedient Christian life, and I will show you a spiritually stable person. See, the first thing that we must do is to diagnose the problem at its roots as a spiritual one. And that's the reason the world doesn't have answers for so many problems, is because they don't understand that most of the problems that they come up with some alternate diagnosis for and some label are spiritual problems. Now, I realize that in some instances, there are biological complications in our lives that can affect our thinking, but these are the exception and not the rule. And even then, there may be a spiritual element. And so they, at first, at least, must be dealt with in a spiritual way. And when you have godly attitudes produced by the Spirit and godly thoughts produced by the Word of God, together you have the ability, listen, you have the ability to stop your flesh before it can act on ungodly impulses. See, the flesh moves to disobey God's standards. And as it moves that way, because after all, it is the flesh, as it moves that way, the Spirit and the Word blocks it, preventing it from acting out against the law of God. It sets up a spiritual roadblock. And if your attitudes aren't godly, generated by the filling of the Spirit, and your thoughts aren't biblical, generated by the Word of God, then there is nothing to stop your flesh from carrying out whatever sin or unwise activity that presents itself. If there's nothing to stop your flesh will violate the standards of God. Your flesh will violate the laws of God. And by the way, the flesh can't and won't stop the flesh. Okay? Let me just say that again. I want you to understand this. The flesh can't and won't stop the flesh. That is, you can't do it on your own. Okay? Just mark that down. You can't do it on your own. You can't do it without help. You can't do it by yourself. You can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and resist the flesh. It will find a way and it will pull you back down. It starts with right attitudes produced by the Spirit of God, right thoughts that are produced by the Word of God, which police the flesh and lead to right practices. That's why the practices don't come until verse 9. We have to have the thoughts and the attitudes first. And you have to start with the attitudes and thought patterns. That's what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 when he said the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. If you try to use fleshly weapons against the flesh, it's not going to help. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. Spiritual attitudes and spiritual truth, spiritual thoughts will bring everything captive to the obedience of Christ that we talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. It's a truth. It takes everything prisoner and pulls it down to make it obedient to Christ. That's a great thought. You want godly attitudes and godly thoughts to take your flesh prisoner, don't you? I mean, wouldn't it be great if you can do that? Well, bring it captive to the obedience of Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here. Sin in your behavior will produce spiritual instability. Sin in your practice will produce spiritual anxiety. However, Purity in behavior will produce peace and stability. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17 puts it this way, and the effect of righteousness will be peace. Now think about that, see? The effect of righteousness will be peace. You show me a person who's living a pure and godly life, and I'll show you a person who is experiencing peace. And then it goes on to say, and the result of righteousness is quietness and trust forever. Now, this is true. The righteousness of Christ ruling in your life will bring peace. All right? Mark it down. The righteousness of Christ ruling in your life will bring peace. That's a truism. Righteousness produces peace. Righteousness produces quietness and confidence. And then, Isaiah says, then my people will live in a peaceful habitation. Righteousness produces peace. James chapter 3 and verse 18 says, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where there's righteous practice, there is contentment and comfort and calm and quietness and peace and tranquility and stability. So the Philippians needed to continuously put into practice, to loyally conform, to uncompromisingly embrace, and to allow their conduct to be consistently controlled by the law of God. Therefore, virtue conquers vice. Virtue conquers vice. Romans 12, 21 says, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with what? Good. All right? Good. Virtue conquers vice. Paul's words are very direct. You've got to practice these things as a way of life. That is, these things need to be your habit. These things need to be your lifestyle. And what I mean by that is that at first, you'll have to be careful to do these things. And you have to place an emphasis on them and attach importance to them so that you remember to think the right thoughts and expose yourself to the right things. And it takes some effort. But you know what happens if you do that? After a while, you don't have to think about it anymore. After a while, you just do automatically what you've learned from the Word and what you've been empowered by the Holy Spirit and what you've disciplined yourself to do. You come to a place by constant practice where these thoughts and actions become the characterizing factor in your life. They're no longer the exception. You know, boy, I did good behaving today. I did good thinking, right thoughts today. They became the characterizing feature of your life. And so then when people look at you, they don't say, oh, he or she does godly things. But here's what they say. They say, he or she is a godly person, because that is your character, okay? That is your character. In one sense, spiritual growth is the development of godly habits to become a godly lifestyle. In other words, as you begin to grow into a mature Christian, you notice that the habits of your life change. And that is, there is the diminishing of the bad habits and the arrival of the good ones. And as you discipline your life and you begin to cultivate good habits, you get your life under control. Now, let's look specifically at this verse and see what Paul is referring to. You have to practice, he says. You have to make habits of these things. Now, what things is he talking about? Look in verse 9 again. He says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Now, it'd be real easy just to skip over that verse and say, well, you know, you're just saying all the same thing there. But we're going to talk about that. Where do the Christians in Philippi go to get information about how they were supposed to live? Well, you say, well, you know, they would go to the Scripture. Yeah, but you have to remember that all they had was the Old Testament. Because the New Testament books were not yet written and brought together. That didn't happen for a long time after this. Not all the New Testament books were even written at this time. And if they had any at all, it was a very small amount of written revelation. And so if they wanted to know God's standards for life, they had to turn to the apostles. Remember in the book of Acts, it says that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people believed. And then it says they were baptized and they continued daily in the apostles' doctrine. What is that? Why? Well, because that was the source of their truth until all the New Testament books were written and brought together in the form that we have now. So before the composition of the New Testament and its full acceptance as authoritative scripture, the standard of Christian belief and Christian behavior was embodied in the teaching and the example of the apostles. They were the ones who had the authority of Christ and who practiced the standards of Christ. And so Paul says, you want to know how to live, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Now, it's important to note that the apostles really lived among the people. They weren't separated from them in any way. They weren't above them. They didn't lord it over the people. The apostles never set themselves up as superiors, and they didn't wear ornate robes and pointy hats. They never required the people to address them as Father Paul or Pope Peter, you know, or any of that. They never required the people to address them in any other way other than Brother Paul or Brother Peter. And they ate with them and they lived with them because it was essential that their lives be exposed to them so that they could learn how to live. Now, let's look at these four terms. First of all, learned. Learned, received, heard, and seen. Because each one of them highlights a very important aspect. The first word is learned, and this comes from the Greek root for the word disciple. It's manthano, and it means to receive instruction. And so Paul here is referring to his personal instruction of them. Sometimes preaching to the Philippians, sometimes teaching them as a group, sometimes conversing with them as a dialogue, sometimes discipling them one-on-one. Back in Acts chapter 20, he says that when he ministered, he went from house to house. Sometimes it was just talking maybe with a family or around the dining table. But he says, all of the things that you have learned from me as I have taught you in many ways publicly and from house to house. And he says, practice these things that I've taught you. And so this was instruction. This was expounding to them the truths of the Old Testament and how they related to the New Testament, how they related to Christ and the church, expounding to them the meaning of the New Testament revelation, which he had received from God, explaining to them how it applied to their lives, his personal teaching and exposition to them. Now, this was common in writing to Timothy. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions, and my suffering. Paul says, you followed everything in my life. Why? Well, that's the only place that Timothy could go to learn. And so as Timothy was traveling with Paul, he just patterned his life after Paul. And that was the key function, by the way, of the apostles. Not only to reveal truth that they had received from God, but to live it so that the early church would have a model to follow. And so Paul, on a number of occasions, says, follow my pattern. And it was pretty often he did that. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 says, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have seen in us. Follow my example, he says, and the example of people who follow my example. And so the first thing is that you must practice in your life the things, Paul says, that I taught you, the things you learned from me. Now, second, the second one is the things you receive. Now, you might think that he just means the same as learned, just using another term, a synonym, and that's possible. However, the word receive, paralambano, has some interesting usages in the New Testament. One of them is that it can be used as a technical term for the revelation that came directly from God to the apostles. And I think that's what Paul has in mind here. He's talking about the received word, what you have received, which was the word. Not what he had taught them in explaining the scripture, but what God gave them, which was the revelation of truth itself. Let me give you a couple of illustrations and show you how this term received is used. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 12, if you want to turn over there, you can do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 2 says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain," now the phrase that he uses here, the word is "the traditions, even as I delivered them to you." Now, the word traditions is important there. The word traditions in this context refers to oral traditions. What is oral tradition? Well, oral tradition was how the revelation from God that came to the apostles was delivered to the churches in the early part of the first century. Later, they would be written down, as we talked about. Later, they would be written down as Paul was doing as he is writing this letter, and they would be collected and they would be placed together in what we now possess as the New Testament. But before they were written down, when the apostles visited a church or instructed disciples, such as he had done at an earlier point with the Corinthians and with the Philippians, what he taught them was the New Testament only in oral form because it hadn't been written down. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he follows up with another very familiar statement, and he talks about the gospel in verse 1. Listen to what he says, 1 Corinthians 15, 1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received," there's that word again, paralambano, "in which you stand." And then he says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received," there's that word again, "let him be accursed." And so Paul is saying, I want you to practice what I delivered to you of the Word of God itself, and also my instruction, my explanation from it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, "The things you received from me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Paul says, you received it, now you pass it on. You received it from me, they'll receive it from you, and they'll deliver it to the next generation. And so he's passing on the revealed truth orally at first to be passed on again. Now, how do they do that? Well, there was a lot of memorization that took place. Back then, there were various examples that we find in the New Testament of some little tricks that they used to be able to memorize, but they internalized and memorized a lot of the revelation that was spoken to them by the apostles or by someone who had been with the apostles, and they would memorize what the apostles told them that God had revealed to them, and then they would pass it on. And for the first 20 or 25 years of the existence of the church, that's the only way that it was passed along, because it wasn't written down. So the first one is the things that you've learned. The second, the things that you received. The things that you've learned was the things that I've taught you. The things you received is the oral scripture itself. And then third, he used the term heard. The things that you've heard, he said, practice what you've heard. Now, again, some would suggest that it just means the same thing as learned and received. The problem with that is a lack of understanding the care with which the Spirit of God chooses words. I mean, we believe in verbal inspiration, right? Meaning that God inspired every single word, and he was careful in the way that he chose them. And that's not to say that God never uses two different words in the same passage or phrases to say the same thing. He does that. That, as a matter of fact, is the key to interpreting Hebrew poetry in the Old Testament, such as Psalms and Proverbs. And in that style of writing, you see that all the time. But this is not Hebrew poetry. This is a different style of writing. And so we need to at least assume that the word heard in this passage takes the discussion to another level. Now, he's already covered what he told them in learned. He's already covered what God told them in received. Now, I believe that he's alluding to what they have heard from other sources rather than himself or God. In other words, what have you heard about me and is true of me? And the reason is because the word had spread everywhere about this man, Paul. His reputation abounded. It was impeccable. They had surely heard much from others about his ministry and about his life and about his character and about his lifestyle and about his preaching. And so he's not afraid that something has been exposed that isn't right. And so he just says, examine my life based on what other people have said about me. That's pretty powerful. Examine my life based on what other people have said. What you've learned, that is what I personally have given you. What you've received, that is what God has transmitted through me to you by his revelation. And what you have heard about me from many sources. Paul says, practice these things. And then number four, he says, and what you've seen in me. Now, we're coming here to really their firsthand experience with Paul. Not what you heard from me, not what I gave you from God, not what you've heard from other people, but what you have seen and observed with your own eyes. Paul says, you've seen my life and you've observed me. And I've been with you. You've been with me. Practice these things. Everything you've been taught, everything that's been revealed from God, everything you've heard to be true of my lifestyle, and everything that you've observed in me, practice as a way of life. Now, Paul's not embarrassed to say this because he knew his calling. Because the apostles were called not only to walk with Christ, but they were called to be living models of New Testament Christianity before the early church. That was a part of their calling, and he modeled the standard. He had the peace and the joy, the humility, the faith, the gratitude. He thought on what was true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and commendable, and he walked according to the revealed truth, and he says, live like this. Live like this. Follow me. Follow this pattern. I am the pattern that you're to follow. When the New Testament came, obviously it was written down. And now the pattern is the New Testament. We read the New Testament, and that's what we do. That's how we live. That's how we think. That's why I'm standing up here proclaiming you, preaching to you the truth of the Word of God. But they only had a part of it. And so Paul says, practice these things that are true in my life. Practice the lifestyle that I live. Why? Because I'm living according to the revealed word of God. And we, by the way, you and I, have to be able to say that too. Follow me. Follow my patterns. Because I am following the revelation of God. And what is the promise attached to that? Well, the end of verse 9 says, and the God of peace will be with you. I like that. The God of peace will be with you. You know, God is a God of a lot of things. He's the God of everything. He's the God of love. He's the God of grace. He's the God of mercy. He's the God of compassion. He's the God of all comfort. He's the God of justice. He's the God of power. He's the God of light. He's the God of life. He's the God of a lot of things. But why does Paul say the God of peace? What's he talking about here? He's talking about being spiritually stable, being strong, being firm, being tranquil, content in the midst of difficulty. He's talking about being adequate for life. He's talking about being sufficient for all the difficulties. He's talking about being able to do all things through him who strengthens me. He's talking about being content in anything and everything. And that's why he calls him the God of peace. That's why in verse 7, he mentions, by the way, also the peace of God. Verse 7, he talks about the peace of God. Verse 9, he talks about the God of peace. If you have godly attitudes and godly thoughts and godly deeds, you will be guarded by the peace of God and the God of peace. What a tremendous statement that is. And therein lies your comfort, your tranquility, your calm, your quietness, your confidence. The God of peace, it means the God whose character is peace, and the God who is the giver of peace, the source, the origin of it. And we've talked about this before. There is no other peace. Oh, there's a peace that the world gives, but it's not like the peace that Jesus gives, because it lasts, because it is eternal. Now, that was a tremendously important thought for Paul. Why? Well, because he was in trouble all the time. You think you have troubles. Read the New Testament. Paul was always in trouble. He was always in difficulty, always in trying circumstances, always facing temptation, always facing hostility, always facing persecutions and tests and trials. And he, in the midst of all of that, found God to be the God of peace. The Spirit of God had granted to him godly attitudes. The Word of God had granted to him godly thoughts. And he had policed his life by those means to godly practice. And so he knew the peace of God and the God of peace. And this really became a favorite phrase of his. And very often he used it in his letters. And he referred to God in that way. Romans chapter 15, verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. 20 verses later, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. 2 Corinthians 13:11, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. How do you know the God of peace and the peace of God? How can you be tranquil? How can you be calm in the midst of temptations and attacks and doubts and fears and troubles? By thinking according to God's pattern and by living according to God's pattern. Right attitudes, right thoughts, right actions equal peace. Now, of course, before any of that can happen, you have to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to repent of your sins and trust him. The work that he completed on the cross, he died for our sins, to take the punishment for our sins, so that we could go free, so that we could have his righteousness. And so we have that. Once we enter into that relationship with Christ, then we establish those patterns of thought, and then the patterns of actions. And God gives us peace from the God of peace, the practice of positive living.